brother and pick it up for me, that would really be great. Because I can't seem to get much farther than that right now. So, oh, my goodness. We had a great time together cleaning up and getting the yard in shape and the indoors in shape, and had a great time doing that. So thanks to all who participated in that. Well, Easter is over, and all of the ham is eaten. I did have ham. You'll be happy to know. I thought you'd be waiting for that report. All the bunnies are gone. All the eggs are gone. All the candy is probably gone, right? Kids, moms. How many of you moms eat the ears off your kids' bunnies? Anybody? Okay, well, there's a few honest ones here. That's good to know. Easter is over, and now what? Now what do we do? You know, Easter is one of those holidays that have kind of gotten mixed up in tradition and in folklore and in all kinds of other things. And really, it should be the core and the center of who we are in Christ and what Jesus has done for us. That should really be the focus of Easter, is all of that kind of thing. And when it's over, we kind of look forward to getting back to normal, kind of like Christmas. You know, once Christmas is over, you just kind of think, okay, we can get back to normal now. We don't have to worry about that. All we have to worry about are the bills coming in, right? Well, in John chapter 21, Jesus has made his appearance. He's resurrected from the dead. And the disciples are left in... Well, let's read the text together and see what it has to say. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21. The first three verses say this. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. And this is how it happened. Several of his disciples were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. And Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out to the boat, but they caught nothing all that night. Now, I want you to kind of capture the flavor, the attitude of what's going on here. The disciples had been through a lot. They had been through all of the high of Palm Sunday, all in a short period of time, of Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem and crowds just thronged to him. "Hail the Messiah! Praise be to the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they spread the palm leaves down. They put their coats in the road. They hailed him as the Messiah. There was no doubt that the people were acclimating him as the leader of Israel. And the disciples were probably amazed at this, and not a little excited about it, because if Jesus is the Messiah, that means that they're the Messiah's right-hand man. And so they were excited about that. Everything was going their way, but then they had the trauma of the garden. When Jesus was in the garden and he was there praying with his disciples, and they heard the tramp of soldiers' feet coming down the pathway and torches in the night and the arrest of their Savior. And they all ran away and abandoned Jesus Christ and fled for their lives, and probably carried a lot of guilt about that as time went on. When the chips were down, I ran. And then they came to the cross. And even worse off, they saw as their Savior, as their Lord and their Master, was ramrodded through a court proceedings, two or three court proceedings, in fact, where false witnesses were lying about him, where they sentenced him to death, and they watched as that death sentence was carried out. And they watched as their Lord was put on the cross and died a slow, agonizing death. And they probably wondered, where do we go from here? It's all over. They're probably coming for me next. And so they find themselves in an upper room with the doors and the windows closed, wondering what's going to happen. And suddenly there among them stands Jesus. And they are just amazed as they see the Lord standing there in the flesh. He eats some bread, he eats some fish to prove that it is indeed him, that he's not a ghost, but he's there in the flesh. And their spirit is revived. Something inside of them comes alive again. But then Jesus leaves them again. And now they're kind of wandering aimlessly, and John 21 finds the disciples in a state of inertia. Now, what I want to spend a few minutes talking about today is that state of inertia that the disciples find themselves in, because we find ourselves in that state also. They had been through through these highs and these lows and these moments of great excitement and moments of great despair, and they probably didn't know what to do with themselves. They were asking themselves the question, now what? They had no direction. They had no mission. They had no ideas. And I don't know how you feel about this piece of Scripture, but I kind of picture the disciples sitting around in a circle somewhere with a fire going on the Sea of Galilee, and they're just kind of looking at each other. And they're saying, Peter, what do you want to do? And Peter says, I don't know. What do you want to do? Jesus isn't here. We got nobody to tell us what to do. And John says, well, I don't know what to do. Do you know what to do? I don't know what to do. What do you want to do? Well, I don't know. What do you want to do? And it just turns into the kind of this circular thing that goes on. So they do nothing. And suddenly Peter comes up with the idea, well, let's go fishing. Now, fishing was not a recreational activity as it is today. People in Jesus' day fished for a living. They either went big or they went home. And somewhere, Peter gets a hold of some boats and some nets, and they decide that they're going to go fishing. Maybe to break up the night, maybe to give them something to do, maybe to make a little money. After all, Jesus was gone. The offerings were kind of short. Where's your Savior? Well, He's around somewhere. Well, I'm not going to give anything to you guys. If the Savior is here, maybe I'd give something. But Jesus isn't here, so I'm not going to give anything. Well, great. Now what do we do? Who's going to buy our food for us? So maybe they were going to make a little money. Maybe they were thinking something like this. You know, it was a good 3 years with Jesus, but now that's over. He's risen. We don't know what to do with all that. We don't know how this package all fits together. And so they say, let's go fishing. Now listen, Jesus never told them to go fishing for fish. He never left that instruction with them. He said, from now on, you remember when He called Peter and his brothers and the other disciples that were fishermen? He said, from now on, there's not an end date in sight, but from now on, you are going to be fishers of men. You're going to be human fishermen. You're going to go after souls from now on. Had they forgotten that? I think they had. How many of you ever need to be reminded of something that God told you in the past? Anybody? Would everybody please raise your hand? We all have had to be reminded of things that God did for us, God told us, God had done for us, God promised us. When I'm reading the Bible in my daily devotions, I constantly come across things in the Word where it says, oh yeah, I remember that's in the Bible. And it means something at that moment for me. And these guys had forgotten that Jesus said, you're not going to be fisher of fish. That's not in the cards anymore for you. And yet, they gave up, and they had forgotten the call, and they had missed their mission. Now, I don't know why this was. I can take an educated guess from Peter's situation. Peter had denied Christ. Now, Peter denied Him in a kind of a flaming way. He was questioned 3 times, 1 time by a little girl at Jesus' trial. You're one of those disciples, aren't you? And Peter finally cursed and he said, I don't know the man. Get away from me. And the Bible says that he denied his Savior 3 times, just as Jesus would have predicted. But so did the other disciples. They all ran in the garden. Nobody stayed around to defend Jesus. Nobody stood by Him. Nobody even said, look, don't arrest me, but I'm going to go with this guy and make sure his needs are taken care of. I'm going to make sure that he's treated fairly and properly. I'm going to stand by. No one even said that, let alone saying something like, I will go to the cross with Jesus. No, none of them said that. Jesus stood alone in the garden. So they had all abandoned Jesus. Maybe they thought it was over. Maybe they thought they had disqualified themselves. And certainly by any human standards, we would say, good guess, guys. I mean, you know, you blew it. You didn't stand up when Jesus needed you to stand up. And so he said to them, it's over. They said to themselves, it's over. Jesus said, I will teach you how to fish for people. He did not tell them to go into an inert state. He did not tell them to go into a place where they wouldn't know what to do. They had forgotten the commands that Jesus had given them. So let's go on with the story now. And it says, at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. And he called out, fellows, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. Then he said, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some. So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish. Then the disciple who loved Jesus said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for there were only about 100 yards to the shore. And when they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire, and some bread. Bring some of the fish you just caught, Jesus said. This is a beautiful picture. This is a picture of restoration. This isn't a picture of rebuke. This isn't Jesus saying, you guys remember when I was arrested, do you? Yeah, now you're here. Let's talk about that. It never gets brought up. Their failure does not get brought up in their lifetime. Jesus instead is standing on the shore. Not only does he provide for them, throw the net on the other side. I'm sure a bell rang in their head because this happened before. And they said, wow, that sounds familiar. And they throw it over and the net begins to wiggle and squirm and they pull out 153 fish or something like that. And suddenly John realizes it's the Lord. And Peter, who had stripped down for work, Peter's not the kind of guy you want to work with, I think. You know, things are getting hot. Whoa, Peter, put it back on. They didn't have kind of the same view of that kind of stuff as we do today. But Peter throws on his tunic and he jumps in the water and leaves the other guys to do the hard work. This is really cool. Peter says, I'm going to go see Jesus. I'll be right back. Hops out, goes to the shore, and there is Jesus. And he's got breakfast ready. It's as though he's saying, listen, guys, I can provide for your future. I can provide for now. I'm your provision. Don't worry about a thing. I was your provider back then. I'm your provider now. Now that I'm risen, I'm the same God that I was before. And, you know, you guys don't have to worry about a thing. And Peter goes to shore and he says, bring me some of the fish that you caught. So Simon Peter and went aboard and dragged the net to shore, and there were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Now come and have some breakfast, Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This is the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. And after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. And Jesus repeated the same question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. And a third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time, and he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Then Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Then he goes into this enigmatic kind of statement. First he restores Peter. He says, okay, things are just like they were before. Don't worry, I don't hold you in contempt because of what you did for me. Jesus forgives Peter, restores him back to his relationship, and then he says, I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus said, follow me. This state of inertia, Jesus saw it and he knew it wasn't good. He knew that he had to get his disciples back into the fold, so to speak. He knew they needed a little push. They needed a little nudge, something to get them back on mission. They needed to get over their failure. They needed to get over their past. They needed to get over their recent past. And Jesus comes right out of the dock, right out of the boat, right, I'm using nautical metaphors for some reason. Jesus comes right to the head of the story and he says, listen guys, I've got something to remind you of. And he says, don't let your failure push you off mission, guys. I forgive you. This breakfast is a welcome back breakfast. You are forgiven. He doesn't say the words, but his actions convey the restoration that he is giving to these men. Now, I could take off on this and talk about how we need to restore broken relationships and all of that kind of thing. And there's so much material here. But I want to talk about three things to get you back on mission. And number one is that you need to fall in love with Jesus all over again. You know, sometimes we kind of get used to Jesus. Sometimes we kind of let that relationship just kind of plateau and plateau downwardly. You know, that can happen in your marriage too. You've been married 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And it's very easy to kind of settle into kind of the roles that you have and let the romance slip away and all of that. And you know, you're not in love anymore, but you're not fired up like you used to be. It's getting real quiet in here. We'll have counseling later, okay? But sometimes you need to fall in love with your wife all over again. Sometimes you need to fall in love with your husband all over again. You need to go back to those things that kind of turned you on in the beginning, that kind of excited you, that kind of made you look forward to seeing them in the morning and at night when they come home. You know, you want that back again. And Jesus asked that question. He says, Peter, do you love me? Now, does Jesus know whether Peter loves him or not? Of course he does. And Peter kind of throws that back at him. He said, you know everything. Come on. Do I answer this 17 times? You know, I love you. And it's almost amusing because he's getting a little hurt feelings here. Jesus, are you questioning my love? Are you questioning whether I care about you or not? And Jesus says, all right, that he gives the answer to them every single time. He says, then feed my sheep. You know, the number one mission that we have are feeding each other, feeding the sheep of the flock. Now listen, I want you to understand what this says. He's going to give them the Great Commission in just a few days. He's going to tell them, go into the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Okay, that's the Great Commission. That's evangelism. But he says before that, strengthen my flock, strengthen my sheep. Those that are already in the fold, come on, be a leader, be somebody that's assertive here. Be a feeder of men also. Jesus said, was asked that question, what's the most important thing that we can do in the kingdom of God? And he answered in Matthew 22:37, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. That's number one. You've got to love God. Are you in love with God this morning? It can easily slip away. It can easily become just kind of a routine relationship. If you love God, then Jesus says, feed my sheep. In John 14:21, it says, those who accept my commandments and obey me are the ones who love me. Please don't say you love God if you don't obey Jesus. Because that's the opposite of love. That's taking for granted. That's abuse. Jesus said in John 14:23, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them and we will come to make our home each one of them. Are you obedient to Christ? Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. John 14:24. John 14 was about obedience to Jesus Christ being the signifying factor of whether you love him or not. Are you obedient to Christ? Now, what does that encompass? It encompasses everything. It encompasses evangelism. It encompasses discipleship. It encompasses holiness. It encompasses your attitude towards your family, towards the body of Christ. All of those things, you know? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. How obedient are you to Christ this morning? If you're living in open rebellion to Jesus Christ, if you are flouting his will and his desire in your life, please don't tell me that you're loving God. Love expresses itself in the way that you act. And so what you do says more about who you are than what you say. Talk is cheap. There's a second thing that Jesus does to keep them on mission. And he says, feed my lambs. There is a connection between loving Jesus and feeding the sheep and the lambs. There's a connection there. Jesus is recommissioning Peter. He's giving him a task to perform. He's saying, now go build up the body of Christ. Now go make them stronger. Romans 14, 19 says this, so then, let us aim for harmony in the church and keep trying to build each other up. What is discipleship? Well, it means that I hold somebody accountable and that I make sure that they read the Bible and that they pray every day and that they learn all the stuff they're supposed to learn. No. That can be part of discipleship, but that's not the definition of discipleship. The definition of discipleship is loving someone so much that you build them up. What are the words that come out of your mouth? Are they uplifting? Are they peaceful? I love what it says, what Paul says in Romans 14, 9. He says, let us aim for harmony in the church. Do you bring harmony to the body of Christ or do you bring division? You know, the body of Christ is only as harmonious as the least harmonious person here. We're like a chain. And if there's one person that gets a bug up their nose about something, that's not a theological term, by the way. But if there's someone that gets something up their nose that they don't like, they can turn the whole church upside down simply by being a complainer. Romans 15, 2, we should help others to do what is right and build them up in the Lord. Are you an example of righteousness and holiness? And by helping other people do what is right, do you set the standard high in your life so that you can say, as Paul says, follow me and you'll make it? Oh man, I don't want to get into that, Pastor. I don't want people following me. I want people to follow Jesus. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that we are examples, that we are light, that we are salt, that we should live the kind of lives that if somebody says, oh, if I could just be like Pastor Joe. Oh, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Let's just take a moment and think about that. We are to live lives that are worthy of emulation. Now, who says following Christ is for sissies? I'm kind of like Charles Barkley most of the time. I don't want to be a role model. I would rather have fun. I would rather just kind of, you know, because if I'm a role model, then I'm accountable. I'm accountable to somebody. I've got somebody's fate in my hands. And yet Jesus says, listen, excuse me, Paul says, so encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing. I need to be an encourager. I need to be a builder up. I need to be somebody that people want to follow. And so do you. You see, most people are going to hear me preach once in a while, maybe once a week if you come every week, twice a month maybe some people do. But your friends are going to be seeing you every day. And they're going to be following your example every day. You know, I talked about it, I think, last week. I said, you know, most of you really don't know me that well. I mean, you know, I love you, you love me, we know each other kind of peripherally, but most of you just can't, I said this a couple weeks ago, most of you can't imagine me losing my temper. But I do. Ask my wife. She knows, because she spends every single day with me. Every single day. In good times and bad times. You see, you are an example to those that live around you. Does that mean we need to be perfect? No, that means we need to be close to Jesus. That means we need to love Jesus so much that it changes our behavior so that we can be an example to others, feed the sheep of God, and become people worthy of following so that they will find Jesus Christ. That's the goal, that they discover Jesus the same way that we discovered Jesus, so that they become people who are followers, true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that happen? How do we get to that point? Well, actually, it's in mission number 3. Oops, sorry about that. Paid for with total surrender. Jesus pulls Peter aside. He says, all right, do you love me? Yes, I love you. All right, that means a change in behavior. You be like me so that others can follow you and find me. And how does that happen? Total surrender. See, there's a chain of command that's going on here. Do you say you love Jesus? Yes, I say I love Jesus. Do you act like you love Jesus? Oh, okay, I can do that. But how do I do that? Number three, total surrender. He says to Peter, there's coming a day, Peter, when you're not going to be in control of your life anymore. The implication is, I am. And you're going to go places that you wouldn't choose to go. You're going to have things happen to you that you wouldn't choose to have happen. You see, the life of Christ is the life of surrender. That's where all of this comes down to. Surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ so that He can have total control. Total control. Total control. Not just control of your social schedule. Not just control of your finances. Not just control of your social life. But control of everything. He wants to control everything in your life. He wants to control who you spend time with. He wants to control how you use your body. He wants to control how you live your life. Everything is His. And He put it this way, if you love your father or your mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. Wow. Now that, you know, we tend to think linearly. We tend to think in straight lines. And so we think that that's ranking our love. I've got to love my wife less so that I can love Jesus more. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you have to love me completely so you can love your wife completely. If you put your wife ahead of me, you're not loving her the way that you should. Put me first and you will be able to finally love your wife completely. When I was a police chaplain, I rode with an officer one time, and he had just come to Christ. Just a few weeks before had come to Christ. And he said, you know, chaplain, he said, I think I love my wife more now that I've become a Christian than I did before. He said, now don't get me wrong, I loved my wife before, but I love her even more now that I've given my life to Christ. How is that? And I said, you've got your spiritual life integrated with your physical life, and that makes everything right. Jesus said, you've got to love me, and you've got to let me be in control. In Mark 8:34, it says, then calling out the crowd to join his disciples, he said, if anyone wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. That's denial of self. That's saying from now on, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. You know, we've got two people from this congregation that have learned that lesson and they're learning it now. Their names are Lola and Pam. They didn't choose to go on the mission field. They were called to the mission field. And each one of them faced struggles and heartache and disappointment and all kinds of stuff as they were going and pursuing that thing that God called them to. And as God began to open doors, they stepped through. They didn't open the doors. God opened the doors. And now Pam and Lola are on the mission field fulfilling that call that God has given them. And He's still bringing them through. He's still talking to them. He's still letting them know what He wants them to do. They had to, in effect, put aside their selfish ways. Do you think they enjoy being away from their family? Do you think they would rather be here when? Do you think Lola would rather be here to help her kids through the death of their grandfather and all of the stuff that they're going through and miss birthdays and anniversaries and all of that kind of stuff and celebrate over Skype from Moldova? Do you think Pam would rather be with her family? You know that's true. That's what it means to give up your selfish ways. It says, "Not my will, God, but yours be done." That's the only way you can really, truly please God is to pay for your life with total surrender. That's what God is calling us to. Easter's over. It's time to get back on mission. It's time to celebrate the risen Savior by giving ourselves in total submission to Him, loving Him with all of our heart, feeding the body of Christ, building up relationships with each other so that we can surrender our hearts totally and completely to Him. Does that make sense this morning? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have called us to be totally surrendered to You. And this morning as we close this time together, God, we know that You're calling us to total surrender. And so we ask You, Lord, to come into this place and to fill us with Your Spirit, God. Show us Your grace and Your goodness. Show us Your light and Your mercy. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Christ. You've never really given Him total control. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while and you've never really surrendered to Him. I want to pray for you this morning. If you would just slip up your hand and say, pray for me. I want to surrender to Christ this morning. Totally and completely, I'll pray for you. I won't point you out or anything like that, but I will pray for you. If there's anybody here like that, real quick, just raise up your hand right now. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's rededicate ourselves to the Lord and to what He has for us. Let's give Him the glory that He deserves this morning. As the worship team leads us, maybe you're feeling compelled to come to this altar. I want you just to come and worship Him. Maybe it's be a good thing just to say, Lord, I've surrendered it before, but I'm surrendering myself all over again, freshly surrendered to God. Just let the Lord do that for you. Come to the altar as the worship team plays.